January the 30th, 2018, that means that we're one day from the blue moon, which will be tomorrow night. I'm told that there will be an eclipse tonight. Actually, not too, but it'll be at nighttime, but it'll actually be tomorrow or sometime in the a.m. So a lot of strange and unusual things are happening. It's not strange, but it's kind of rare. By the way, a blue moon means that you have two full moons in the same month. And it will also be an eclipse, which makes it more significant. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for the beauty of your creation, the moon, the stars. Everything that you made is more than perfect, fabulous. We pray that you will help us as we grow to have more appreciation, not only for your creation, but mainly for you. We're here to grow in grace and knowledge. We're here to recharge our spiritual batteries, to get the epinosis knowledge that we need in order to grow and be good and faithful servants. We pray that you will help us in that endeavor by enlightening us by the Holy Spirit's ministry. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was sent an email today with asking me something about a headline that I think it was on Walnut Daily, I'm not sure. But it's about a book called The Annals of the World, and I'll read just a couple of paragraphs what the email said. World's greatest ancient history book says planet will turn 6,020 years old in October. This is talking about the book that they were selling called The Annals of the World. So right off the bat, I take issue with the first sentence. Because The Annals of the World is not the greatest ancient book on the planet. I'd say this one is. And it's almost October 23rd. Well, it's not all October 23rd yet either, but this is what they're saying. And something popped up that wants me to interrupt me here. Okay. Do you know that what that means? That it's getting close to October, and that's when the Earth is supposed to turn 6,020 years old. Here's a hint. It's a very special birthday. No, we're not talking about Ryan Reynolds, whoever that is. I don't know who it is. Or Weird Al Yankovic. You know who he is? Okay. It's a much more important birthday. It's the birthday of our planet, and indeed the universe itself. October the 23rd, 4004 BC was the date identified as the first day of creation, says 17th century Archbishop James Usher, as revealed in his literary classic, The Annals of the World. So this is the book that they're selling. And they got this from the 17th century Archbishop James Usher, who is giving us the exact day that the first day of creation was. Now, I can tell you already that he's not talking about, in his mind, the first day of the creation where God created bara, the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He's not talking about that. He is talking about what we would call restoration, because they go by genealogy. The treasured work of history, originally published in Latin, was translated into modern-day English for the first time in 2007 and is available in the WND Superstore. So I wrote back to the one that sent me this, and it's just short. This is my reply. We don't know how much time elapsed between the original creation and the first universal flood. That's the time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. For during that time, it appears that that's when Satan fell. We don't know how long he was on earth before he fell. That's another one to start with. We don't know how long that was. But we do know that he was tossed out of heaven. We know that the earth became tohu wabohu, which means that it is without form and void. Your translation says, and it was without form and void, but it is contrastive conjunction there that I think more accurately would be, and became without form and void. So we don't know how long it was in its original pristine state, the original earth and heavens that were made out of nothing. We don't know how long the angels stayed on it. We don't know exactly when Satan fell, but this seems like the only place you can put Satan's fall. And when he fell, he came down to earth. And when he did, God just essentially, we don't know when it was, but he turned off the lights. And that's where you get to verse 2. And there was darkness upon the deep. Remember that? We don't know how long it was in that state, but we know that it started to be restored. So I go on to say, nor do we know how long the earth remained tohu wabohu, without form and void, before God started to restore it. And that's the time between Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:3. That's another variable of time that could have been hundreds, thousands, millions, or even billions of years. We have no idea. Also, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in a perfect condition before they sinned. Why is that important? Well, because it wasn't until after Adam sinned that the genealogical line, his genealogical line, started. And that's how they count back through the genealogical lines to determine how old the earth is. I guess. He's got it right down to the day. He could be 10 billion years off very easily, or he could be a million or 10,000, we don't know. But to try to get this down to the day is pretty bizarre. So, when Adam sinned, it was after he sinned that he had the first person born. The first person born was Cain. And we don't know how long it was that he was in a state with, and he lived on planet Earth after it was restored in 6 days, but he was able to, we don't know how long it was before he fell. So anyway, I sent that back, and the person concurred, and yeah, this is, seems that. But see, aren't you glad that you have enough doctrine that you can see through these type of things and save your $40 or whatever this book was? See? Sometimes it saves you money if you know doctrine. Anyway, I thought I would give that to you. And if you want to know the site, I can give that to you. But that was really my motivation in doing that. Was another little refresher course on Genesis chapter 1. A lot went on in Genesis chapter 1. I think I'm going to have to change my title for major Bible events, because we're on lesson 52 and we're in chapter 9 of Genesis. So I think I might have to just call this Genesis before it's over with. I'm essentially teaching Genesis, but I thought, well, I'm just going to kind of, when I came up with the idea of major Bible events, I'm just going to hit the high points. Well, for the first 9 chapters, it's nothing but high points. I mean, things that you have to slow down and analyze. And so, we'll see. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13. No, we'll start with 12. There it is for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. The reason I have 3 verses together is because this is one sentence in the Greek. And they made it that way in the English as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And what was his circumstances? He was in prison. Actually, he was renting a house. He was in a house prison. He was detained in a house. But he was incarcerated. And yet, he says, it turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I'm imagining that Satan was very pleased when Paul appealed to Caesar, when the Jews would have him go before, I'm not sure if it was Festus. Anyway, whatever judge it was, he may have not, we know for certain he wouldn't have been getting a fair trial. But Satan was happy because he was going to be incarcerated. One would think, well, if a person is incarcerated, surely he can't do the job he was doing when he was free, but it turned out just the opposite. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So everybody knew about Paul's incarceration. And so their eyes were on him. They were focusing on, when they were focusing on Paul, they were focusing on the gospel. Because that's what Paul was all about. That was his mission. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 14. And that most of the brethren, now I'll change this and we'll see it in a moment. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now last time in chapter 14, we went into some pretty... Am I going the right way? No. We went into some pretty academic information. Well, I guess I need to be going this way. I'll just do it this way. Okay. That's where I want to get. Okay, here we are. This is tonight's right here. So, I put 12 through 14 up there. I didn't need to do the whole thing. I guess I had it another place. But anyway, this is the way that I had it before. This is the New American Standard Version. Verse 12 is a great example. Wait, I need to go further. No wonder. We went through that. Just bear with me a moment. Here's the part that was academic, remember? The New American Standard Version, which I read just a moment ago, says, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And I proved to you, I hope I did, or at least I made a case, that this is not really accurately presenting the Greek. The New King James Version does. It says, and most brethren in the Lord. See, in the English, that is different than trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. They were not trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. They were having become confident by my chains is another way of saying trusting in the Lord. And it is in the Lord means they were in fellowship. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And having become confident by his change because of his imprisonment. And this is the way I describe it here. Most of the Philippian believers were not trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. Most of the Philippian believers were in the Lord, in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they had confidence in giving the gospel in the face of danger because Paul's faithfulness while he was in chains, while he was in prison. All right, we went through all that, so we're starting here tonight. This is our lesson 18. According to my count, anyway. If it's not, we're not going to talk about it. Where's my delete? Here it is. I don't want to hear about that. It don't matter right now. All right, we're going to verse 14. You notice verse 14, now I have it in the New King James Version. And most of the brethren in the Lord, which is the way I taught it, having become confident by my chains, meaning in his imprisonment, people are watching what you do, especially if you are a noted figure like Paul. And they were noting that Paul went right on. It didn't slow him down a bit, but he was incarcerated. In fact, he was reaching more people by being incarcerated than he was before. And that gave the people who were watching him, those believers, enthusiasm and drive to follow his lead. That's what that's talking about. And then, you see what's in yellow right here at the bottom? It says, become more confident in my chains and much more bold to speak the word without fear. Bold to speak the word without fear. Oh, I had it twice. I don't know why I have that twice. And I have something missing up there, and it wasn't like that when I left the house, but that's what happens when you have a computer. All right. Here's my first point right here. Can y'all see that? Do I need to make it bigger? Is it okay? Courage is contagious, but so is cowardice. People are going to follow your lead. If you are courageous and determined, then they will probably be as well. They'll follow your lead. If you're a leader, that's what they follow. But so is cowardice. So if you're going to back down and dry up under pressure, then they're going to be led the other way. There isn't a person on this planet that doesn't have to deal with fear at one time or another, period. Every person on this planet has to deal with fear. It's part of the human condition. And I know there's some guys, I'm not afraid of anything. Well, they might not be afraid of a grizzly bear on the attack. I mean, there's a lot of them. They might have overt courage and say, I'm not afraid of anything. But they might go home and his wife might say, have you done those dishes yet? You better get in and do it. I mean, and so he's afraid of her, or he's afraid of something there, to cower in that way. So you wouldn't see that, and you think, oh, well, this guy's brave. He's not afraid of anything. Everybody is afraid of something sometime along the way. Let's all agree to that, because fear is probably the most, at least one of the most debilitating issues in a person's life. And many, maybe even most people, are dominated by it. I don't think that there's anybody that can say, I have never been afraid, and fear is no issue. Fear, because there is going to be fear, it's just, are you going to dominate it, or is it going to dominate you? Here's a quote from Mark Twain. Courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. So when you are courageous, when you are showing that you're brave and you have courage, doesn't mean that there is no fear there. And some people say, well, it's not fear, it's concern. No, it's fear to some degree. Now, you could call it concern, and maybe that's a lesser degree, but a person who is courageous overcomes their fear. And they do it by thinking. That's how you become courageous, is in thinking in times of pressure instead of emoting in time of pressure, because fear is an emotion. I'm going to show you that here. This is the definition of fear from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, collegiate dictionary. Fear, a noun, has two things here. First of all, it says, an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. So Mr. Webster is calling an emotion in number one. And then it's got, that was A. B has two parts to it. One is an instance of this emotion. Calls it emotion again. And two under B is a state marked by this emotion. Three times he gives them the definition as a noun, and three times, what do you find the word? Emotion. The second definition is anxious concern. Maybe worry would be under that category. I just simply call worry a mild form of fear. And most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, fear is a sin. Number three is a profound reverence and awe, especially towards God. So fear towards God is not a sin. And you can call it awe, you can call it respect, and all that is true. But if you have a close relationship with God, then you wouldn't hesitate to say, yeah, you're dang right, I fear Him. I fear what He can do to me and will do. And that is just, I think about my dad, and I used to fear him. There's no doubt that I feared him. He knew it, everybody knew it, and I didn't make any pretenses. But I respected him. There's a difference between respecting someone that will give you the discipline you deserve, and that will cause respect, from someone that is trying to hurt you, to harm you. There's a fear there, but it's a different kind of fear. That kind of fear does not have respect that goes along with it. Am I getting there? You got me? So the fear towards someone who will use tough love if necessary, that is a legitimate type of fear, and respect goes with it. But just going out, and sometimes parents do it under anger, they lose their temper, and they're really trying to harm the child. Under that situation, there will be fear, but there will be no respect along with it. In fact, there's great harm that is done, not just bodily, but psychologically, and so forth. And the fourth reason is just reason for alarm, danger, and so forth. So, in our scripture here, we see the phase that we're looking at in yellow at the bottom here. Is, are much more bold to speak. There you have some courage there. The word without fear. And then it says, that's the end of it. I don't know why I have that other part. So, you have courage in this verse, being bold, and then you have fear. And so I want to make sure we know what we're talking about when we're talking about fear. Because all of us have to deal with it. In Psalm 27:1, it says, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In whom shall I fear? Y'all remember singing that? And the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, if truly the Lord is the light of your salvation, which He is or should be, and the Lord is omnipotent, omniscient, then, and He's the strength of your life, who should you be afraid of? Is there any person that you should be afraid of? Psalm 46, 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. If you don't have these marked down, you ought to go to these verses and highlight them. A very present help in trouble. Have you ever needed that? Did you ever need that promise? I'm not talking about help in the future, maybe. I'm talking about right now. I'm in trouble. I need help. Psalm 46, 1 and 2 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I can think of times when I thought about this verse. Have you ever had a car that broke down on you and you're in the middle of traffic? Ever been there? I would say that's a pretty good time to think about having a very present help in time of trouble. Of course, it could be much worse than that. Psalm 56, 3 through 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can men do to me? Well, what do you think? What is the worst that men can do to you? What, kill you? Yeah, men can kill you. But what is that going to do? It's going to relieve you of all this woe and tribulation on this earth, is it not? Excuse me. It's going to put you face to face with Jesus Christ. And you're not going to be sitting on some harp, on some cloud playing a harp either. You're going to be in the phenomenal place. Who was I talking to? Oh yeah, I was talking to Greg today. And we were talking about heaven a little bit. And actually, we were talking about music. It kind of morphed over into about heaven. And I'm learning how to do more chords. And it's just beautiful. They're weird kind of chords, but they're hard to learn. But it makes the music sound really beautiful. And so I'm all excited about that. Of course, Greg is light years ahead of me in that. He can just he whip it out. But we were talking about how wonderful it is now. He said, "Yeah, just wait till we get to heaven." I said, "Yeah, but we have a 6-string guitar. They might have a 24-string guitar." And instead of the music having the scale it has now, it might be 10 times that amount. Can you imagine what it must be to hear a heavenly chorus? Everything, there'd probably be more colors. The Bible tells us we can't even imagine how wonderful it's going to be. So in that context, what's the worst that man can do to you? Well, I'm thinking about that. Well, in one sense, the worst that a man can do to you is to kill you physically and you're dead. Now, a lot of people think that's the worst. But really it's not the worst. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about those who are believers, who are living like unbelievers, ignoring God and His Word, says that what they have is something actually worse than death. Takes two witnesses under Mosaic law in order to make someone give capital punishment. It says, but those who are ignoring God, it would be better that they would be taken, that they would sleep, than it is for them to stick around, because the discipline that God can add to your own self-induced misery is worse than death. That's not my word, that's the Bible's word. We can go to it if you want to, but I'd rather stay where we are right now and keep percolating. Because I've shown you that before. Do you all remember that? Okay. So the worst that... What can mere... It says mere man. What can mere man do to me? He can't take my soul. He can't take the doctrine that I have in my soul. He can take my life, but only if God allows it. No matter how much he would love to take my life, he can't harm a hair on my head apart from the Lord allowing it. And if he does allow him to take my life, it's the perfect time anyway, because God's timing is perfect. But people don't slow down and just think through these things. But if you look at the Bible, what a beautiful verse that is. Psalm 56, verse 3 through 4. When I am afraid. Now, what does that suggest to you? There's times when he's afraid. Is there a time when you're afraid? There's little fears and then there's bigger fears. But all in through it, there are things that we are afraid of. I might be afraid of getting somewhere late. That's not the same as being afraid that I'm in a bad part of town and might not get out of it, but it's still some kind of fear, anxiety. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Isn't that a great verse? Seems simple, doesn't it? But when you are afraid, is that the first place you go to? Is the Lord? Before you pick up that phone and dial 911, you should already be talking to the Lord. He should be number one you go to. For some people, they call their insurance company before they even call the police. And probably before they even talk to the Lord. So, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise. You see the connection between he's praising the word and he's putting his trust in the Lord. Why? Because he's in the word. He knows the promises. In God, I have put my trust. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man... Is that the one I just did?
Yes.
Okay, well, I guess we need it again. It sounded better that time to me. I want you to look. He says, I shall not be afraid. Can you do that? Can you just tell yourself, I'm not going to be afraid? What is fear? Isn't it a thought? Isn't fear something that is a mental attitude, something that's mental? And he's saying, I will not be afraid. Just saying it won't necessarily make it happen. But in this verse it says, whose word I praise. If you're thinking divine viewpoint in whatever sticky situation you're in, first thing it's going to do is help you calm down. It's going to help you stay calm. And that's how you can not be afraid, is by having something to counter it. And it's the doctrine in your soul that neutralizes fear. Okay, I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 55. We got about seven verses there. That's why I just we'll be going to our Bibles. Psalm 55, and we'll start with verse 16. Now, up to verse 16, this is a maskil of David. You have a maskil and you have a mikkom in Psalm 56. But let's just go to verse 16 right now. The first 15 verses, he's talking about a friend that has betrayed him. In verse 16, Psalm 55, 16, as for me, I shall call upon God. So all this evil is committed against David, and he says, as for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Now, this is one of the many, 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 many times that we have the word saved or save, and it doesn't have anything to do with going being eternally saved. He's talking about deliver me. He's confident that if he calls on the Lord, that he will be delivered. Verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur. That's what the New American Standard Version says, but you can cross out complain and cross out murmur, because those are not the Hebrew words. That's a bad translation. If you have a New King James Version, it says, that's a better translation here. It says, at noon, at evening and morning and noon, I will pray. Instead of complain, the Greek word there is syiach. S-I-Y-A-C-H. It means to pray or communicate. And murmur, cross out murmur, and that's hama, H-A-M-A-H. It means to cry aloud. So evening and morning and at noon, three times there, I will pray and cry aloud. And he, God, will hear my voice. There's no doubt about this. He's saying this as it being factual. He knows this is going to be the case. Verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me or upon me. Redeem can also be translated preserve. He will preserve my soul in peace, in tranquility from the battle which is upon me. So we're seeing here that David's soul could be preserved. In other words, it's not going to be full of turmoil because of mental attitude sins, fear being the main one. He will have peace from the battle which is upon me. He was essentially in battle and he could have peace during it. Then it says, for there are many who strive with me. the many that are striving with him, about 600, was the army of David, and he had about 2,500 camp followers. It started in the cave of Adullam, if you remember the David series. He went and hid in the cave of Adullam, and all the riffraff, all the non-desirables came to him. He didn't turn him away, and because of what God had done for David and trained him to be a good leader, he whipped him up into the best army of the day. Verse 19. God will hear, talking about his prayers, and answer them. And the one, meaning God, who sits enthroned from old, Selah. See, the reason Selah is when the singers would stop and the musical instruments would take over, because everything that we're reading here was sung. These are songs. Then it says, with whom there is no change. Now this is not, there's a break there after Selah. In whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. So you can see there was a change there. And the whom there is Saul and his army, because that's who was pursuing David continually. So it says, with whom there is no change. Saul did not change until the death. He didn't change. And who do not fear God. Verse 20. He has put his hands against those who were at peace with me. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil. This is talking about King Saul. This was his nemesis. And then, yet they were drawn swords. In other words, you remember when David would go to Saul and he would be talking to David, trying to get him, like, everything's okay now. And David would turn his back, and what did Saul do? Threw a spear at him. So his words were smooth, but they were actually drawn swords. Only two more verses, but this is the best. Verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. I'm sure that cast your burden is a Cal imperative. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That's a great promise, isn't it? I wonder where Paul got that idea. Excuse me, not Paul. I think it's Peter. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Remember that? You reckon he might have got that from this psalm? And then verse 23. But thou, O God, will bring them, that would be the reversionistic Saul and his army, but thou, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out their days, but I will trust in thee. And that is an example of someone who has an eternal sense of destiny, who moment by moment was trusting the Lord, and he had the skill, the art of putting it down in words. This is poetry that was sung that is phenomenal. So that's what we're to do, is go. The first thing he says, verse 16, as for me, I will call upon the Lord. We can get so concerned about the circumstances and get afraid and all the scenarios that how things might fall apart, rather than going to the Lord and casting it on Him first. And that does, see, if you can call upon the Lord for help and then back it up by understanding, cast your burden on the Lord and He might sustain you. No, He will sustain you. We're talking about the things that neutralize this fear.
Are y'all ready to press out? Okay. The next scriptures, we have three more scriptures. The first one is Psalm 34:4-9. And I like this one particularly because Psalm 34 is my favorite psalm. And here we go. Psalm 34:4-9. I sought the Lord and He answered me. How did verse 16 start out? I cried out to the Lord, remember? And now in Psalm 34:4, it starts out the same way. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from what? Most of my fears. No? All of my fears. Isn't it great that we have this? We can go to the Lord and say, first of all, I'm confessing my fear. I'm scared out of my gourd. And I'm crying out to you. If you do it for David, you can do it for me. And according to this, deliver me from all my fears. They looked on him and were radiant. This is talking about positive believers, maybe even mature believers. They looked on him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. When you're trusting in the Lord, you don't have any reason to be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of most of his troubles. Oh, yeah, all again, right? Now, let me give the background here. This poor man in the Hebrew is more like wretched. And this is talking about Paul when he was in Gath. I mean, excuse me, not Paul. David. When David was in Gath, that was probably the low point for him. He was afraid. He had Saul coming after him. He had the Philistines coming after him. He went to the city of Nod? Anyway, he said that he lied to the high priest and he was lying. He wasn't depending on the Lord. He was trying to do it for himself. He had Goliath's sword, and he walks into Goliath's sword. You know, was like this tall. And so he goes waltzing in to Gath, the capital of the Philistines, with Saul's sword. Now, I wouldn't say that he was thinking very well at that time. And so, of course, they had him arrested. And while he was arrested, again, trying to figure it out for himself, was using his own ways, he feigned madness. He was dribbling in his beer and talking gibberish. And so they took him to the king of Gath. And it's really kind of funny. He says, what are you bringing this idiot here for me? Don't I have enough of these already? And he said, essentially, this man is not worth killing. So they took him and drove him out of the city, and he fell down in the dust. He was so low that the enemies wouldn't even kill him. And that's when this psalm comes about. That's when he cried out to the Lord, was when he was in that horrible state. So low that even his enemies didn't think he was worth an arrow. Wasn't worth the time to kill. And yet, the Lord is still faithful. So this poor man, this wretched man, cried and the Lord heard him and saved him. The word there is Jasha, J-A-S-H-A, means delivered. Delivered him out of all of his troubles. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and rescues them. All right, can you see this Bible, how much it's marked up all in here with colors and all that? I don't know if you can see it from there. But that is, I have there, that's the first promise. There's more promises before this one, but these are the ones that I'm taking with the most. You can take this one to the bank. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear, that means respect and in awe of Him, and rescues them. Verse 8, and taste and see that the Lord is good. You know what that reminds me of? You know what that is relating to there? Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. This is what Jeremiah 15:16 says. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. That's what it means. Oh, taste the Lord and see that He is good. So you might make a little notation there. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Because that's what it means to taste the Lord. And then the verse goes on. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Now, how blessed is the man is relating to the first part of that verse, where he obeyed the command of this first part of the verse, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the command. And those who obey that command, then how blessed is that man? And the word man there is the word geber, G-E-B-E-R, which is a hero, a spiritual grace believer, a super grace believer, who takes refuge in Him, taking refuge in the Word. And then verse 9, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him, there is no want. I stopped there, but I have a bigger. My next verse is highlighted, yellow. It's got a star by it. I say this is the second great promise. And it says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. You can kind of see why I like this psalm. Okay, we got a couple more verses here for you to claim. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear what man can do to me. We already kind of went over that once already. And then I end it with this. Isaiah 41:10, which is probably one of my all-time favorites. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will defend thee. Yea, I will hold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. But I like the very first part. Fear not, I am your God. That's enough for me right there. I mean, the rest is important, but when we're fearing, and you've put that in mind, and I have put this in, to claim this promise a few times in the kind of fear that makes your heart pound. And I'm sure glad I had it. Okay, if we keep going here, I've got some quotes that I think you're going to like. Y'all ready? Okay. Those who lack courage can never shield themselves from the presence of fear. If you don't have courage, you can't hide from fear. This is from the Encyclopedia of 7,700 Illustrations. A little quip here. After buying a $50,000 insurance policy before a plane trip, the traveler stepped out on a nearby scale and out came one of the fortune-telling cards. The message read, a recent investment may pay big dividends. Well, he felt better because he had an insurance policy, then you see the point. Okay, now I have some just enough time to go over a few of these quotes here. The wise man in the storm prays to God not for safety from danger, but for deliverance from fear. It is the storm within which endangers him, not the storm without. I've got some good quotes here. I've spent some time finding them, and I like them. I'll read that again. I don't know why everything goes askew. The wise man in the storm prays to God not for safety from danger, but for deliverance from fear. In the storm within, which endangers him, not the storm without. That was by Ralph Waldo Emerson. Never let fear of striking out get in your way. Who said that? Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth hit more home runs than anybody, but you know what he also had a record for? Strikeouts. He led the league in strikeouts and home runs. So he said, never let the fear of striking out get in your way. You know, nobody remembered the strikeouts, they remembered the home runs. And the reason he had the home runs is because he wasn't afraid to strike out. Today is tomorrow you worried about yesterday. I will gather myself around my faith, for light does the darkness fear most. That was by Jewel, whoever that is. I will gather myself around my faith, for light does the darkness fear most. And then we have Karl Barth here, is a great one. He says, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. From Jonathan Lockwood, it says, fear is the root of the tree of suffering. Y'all probably heard this one, but it's really good. Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. There was no one there. Y'all remember that, don't you? And I know some of you will remember this as well. Not me, but some might. After taking the oath of office, Roosevelt proceeded to deliver his 20-minute-long inaugural address on March 4, 1933, best known for his famously pointed reference to fear itself. In one of the first lines, this is it, this little paragraph here is part of his inaugural address that he made in 1933, where the people surely needed to hear this. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. I've seen that on a video. And he said it very, very good. And that was a phenomenal thing he said there. He said, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and of vigor has been met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. And I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days. But he's known for that one phrase. And it's true. That's what we should fear, is fear itself, because it's the one that does the most harm. These verses emphasize the importance of having good leaders who are great examples for those under their charge. Leaders are held to a higher level of scrutiny. Leaders will either inspire their subordinates to rise to the occasion with courageous determination, or they will fold under pressure, instilling fear and disappointment. And the rest of this is going to be about leadership and such, because this is what Paul was doing. He was a great leader, and he inspired those under his charge to be more vigorous in giving the gospel, no matter what the danger may be, because they had no fear for what could man do to them. If we're going to fear anyone, it should be God. He's the one that we should fear above all things, not cower because he is going to do anything that is unrighteous or wrong, but because he means business. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could come here and read these phenomenal verses that you are revealing to us, your promises that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will deliver us, that you are a very present, a very great help in present danger. At any time we can call out for you and cast our burden upon you because you care for us. We don't want fear to neutralize us. None of us can say, well, we don't have to worry about that because I won't be afraid. We all will have to cross that bridge. Many times, probably. But it doesn't have to neutralize us. We can neutralize it. We can conquer fear by thinking Bible doctrine, remembering these phenomenal promises. And they have power that nothing else has. It can penetrate deep in our soul and give us peace and joy and contentment, regardless of what the circumstances are. Only you can do that. The opportunity for us to have it is there. We just need to ask you for deliverance and continue to seek you, and we will never lack for want. We thank you for all of these things, especially the opportunity to be here as a body of Christ. And we pray that those that are listening on the live streaming or CDs, wherever it is, it will challenge them too, not to be afraid. The first place we go is to you. We pray that we won't forget that. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.